Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
It's so good to be here with you this morning on this wild, fun morning. If this is your first time here, we simply want to say that we hope you feel right at home. If this is your 500th time at SunKist, we simply want to say, welcome home. But whether this is your first time here, or it's your 500th time here, we're simply a group of people that have gathered around the words and the deeds of Jesus. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he came proclaiming this great advent of the kingdom of God among us. The kingdom of God defined as God's joy, God's peace, God's provision, ultimately God's reign over his people. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he says that it is God's good pleasure. It is God's good delight. It is God's joy that he would give you kingdom. And so when we gather here on Sunday mornings, we come as recipients of God's goodness. We come as recipients God's grace. We come as those who have chosen to live underneath the rule and the reign of God and what Jesus called the kingdom of God. And it's why we're in this summer series. We're taking various phrases and deeds of Jesus and beginning to unpack them and asking the question, what does this mean for a life in the kingdom? What does this mean to be disciples and to live according to the words of Jesus? How do the deeds of Jesus affect our lives 2,000 years later? And how can we live in, under, through that, and allow the kingdom to come forth out of us? And so this morning, we'll be in Matthew, chapter 24, beginning in verse 19. I'm going to grab my Bible as well. Matthew, chapter 24, verse 19. If you have your iPhone, your tablet, feel free to search Matthew, chapter 24, 19. Is 14 to 30, actually. If you have a paper Bible or want to borrow one of ours, simply turn to the table of contents. You'll find the Old Testament, and you'll find the New Testament. Underneath the New Testament, you will find Matthew. Feel free to flip over to Matthew. As you find your way to Matthew, chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, just a little bit of context. What was it? 25. Matthew 25. Actually, 25, verse 14. Thank you, Steve. Matthew chapter 25, just to give a little context, Matthew is a gospel account written to record the words and the deeds of Jesus. When scholars date this written document, they would date it just a couple of decades after the resurrection of Jesus, about 80 to 90 CE or AD. Scholars, based on this, would say that when Matthew records these accounts, these words and deeds of Jesus, because they're written so closely after the resurrection of Jesus, they can be taken for more than lore. They can be taken for more than myth or simply fables or stories, but scholars would say these are historical accounts. They're historical records of the actual person of Jesus. It's what Matthew writes. He writes to a Jewish audience. No doubt, some of them have already pledged their allegiance to Jesus. Some are on the fence. Is Jesus who he said he was going to be? And some are hearing about Jesus for the very first time. And so Matthew writes this historical account of the words and the deeds of Jesus to encourage those who have already said yes to Jesus. To help those who are on the fence say, this is your moment. This is your moment to decide. This is your moment to follow. And for those who are hearing about it for the first time, this is gospel. This is good, good news. It's good news that the kingdom of God is now here among us and with us. And we can choose to live in it. And so Jesus begins to tell this parable about the kingdom of heaven. of the kingdom of God. And a parable is simply a simple story to portray a complex topic, a complex subject about how the world actually works. In this parable, we have four characters. We have the master, and we have three servants. And so this is Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. But when Paul talks about parables such as this, he says that when we read this parable, we're actually hearing the very voice of Jesus. We are hearing the very voice of God to us. Paul will say that when we listen to God's voice, it's powerful, that it's alive, that it's dynamic, that his word will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, the calls to discipleship. And so, out of a sense of reverence for coming before the very voice of God, can we stand as we read this? This is Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and he entrusted to them. He gifted to them his property. To one, it says he gave 5 talents of money. To another, he gave 2 talents of money. To the other, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work, and he gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents went out at once and gained 2 more. But the third servant, the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned, and he settled accounts with him. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5 and said, "Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents, and see, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. Now I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share and enjoy your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents, and see, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, and now I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share and enjoy your master's happiness." Verse 24. Then the man who received the 1 talent, he came before the master and said, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. I buried it. I concealed it. I didn't risk it. So here it is. Here's the 1 talent you gave. Here's the talent that belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew me. You knew what I was like. You knew that I harvest what I have not sown, I gather what I have not scattered seed. Well then, knowing that, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest." Verse 28. "Take the talent from me. Give it to the one who has 10 talents, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus communicates this parable to the folks that are listening to portray to them in a simple way a complex reality about how the world really works, about what God is really like. And so before we go any further, can we just pause and pray together? Father, thank you for your word. And as we read these words, we recognize that these are the very words of Jesus. It's the very words of your Son. God, this is your very voice towards us. And so, as we just begin to study your word and navigate our way through it. Holy Spirit, would you fill this room? Would you fill this room and come and do what only you can do, which is to shape us, and to change us, and to mold us. In the name of prayer. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I remember my dad growing up. My dad had a Ford F-150, and most mornings going to school when I missed the bus, he would take me to school, and he would take me through the McDonald's drive-thru. And no doubt, when I hopped in the car every time, I would flip on the radio. And when I flipped on the radio, it was always talk radio. It was never music. My dad didn't listen to music. He listened to sports and politics and news. And I would always say, Dad, you are so boring. Why do you listen to talk radio? There's so much great music out there. And he always say, I can't understand what they're saying when they're singing on the radio. I don't get it. I've become a lot like my dad. I listen to new songs on the radio, and I feel like I can't understand a single word they're saying, and now I'm a talk radio addict. Even when I'm watching TV of people talking on the radio. This has made its way onto my iPhone, where I'm a podcaster. I'll listen to podcasts about sports, politics, news, stories, all kinds of subjects and all kinds of things. Now, my favorite person to listen to is a guy named Colin Cowherd. He's a sports talk radio guy on Fox Sports One. And I remember watching Colin Cowherd, and it's still kind of going on to this day. He does these promos. He does these advertisements while he's talking. And his most recent sponsor has been 84 Lumber. Now, Colin Cowherd talks about 84 Lumber relentlessly. In fact, when I was watching the Super Bowl, 84 Lumber put a lot of money into this commercial, advertising and raising awareness about 84 Lumber. There's a new commercial on that runs periodically on FS1 about 84 Lumber, and I have to admit to you that the advertisements are great, and they're creative, and they have my attention, but I have no idea what 84 Lumber is or what it's about. And if you've seen their advertisements, you know what I'm talking about. You get done with their commercial thinking, what is this all about? In fact, their most recent commercial is about astronauts. It talks about astronauts and how the bravest, most courageous, smartest folks apply to be astronauts. And for those who don't make it, the runners-up, they encourage to come apply to the 84 Lumber Management Program. And I watch that commercial, and I see the astronaut, and I see the spaceship, and it reminds me of being a kid. I had my own spaceship from NASA. It was the white spaceship with the rockets, the fuel jets on the side. And I remember when I was a kid, I wanted to be an astronaut. An astronaut wasn't the only high-caliber, top-tier profession I wanted. At one point, I also wanted to be a baseball player. At another point, I wanted to be a famous rock and roll musician. In another season of my life, I wanted to be a Navy SEAL. When I was young, I was ambitious. And when I was ambitious, I would find myself all the time investing into these things. I'd run home from school in elementary school, and because I wanted to be a professional baseball player, I would invest myself into being a baseball player by running outside, throwing the ball, and hitting the ball off the tee. Knowing I wanted to be a professional musician, I would race home from school, I'd get my guitar and start making all kinds of noise on my guitar, investing my time into this. In a season in which I wanted to be a Navy SEAL, I'd invest my time in the backyard, wearing camouflage, crawling around in the mud and the dirt, which pleased my mom to go ahead, which did laundry. There was this sense when I was young that I'd been given opportunity. The world was young, and I could be whatever I wanted to be. I could be the president of the United States if I wanted to. I just needed to apply myself. I just needed to invest the things that I've been given into myself and into the people around me, and I would increase my ability. I would raise my ceiling. Now, I have to admit, in order to be a baseball player, I didn't invest the kind of time I needed to in order to be a professional baseball player. In order to be an astronaut, I didn't invest the kind of time I needed to in order to be an astronaut. The same goes with being a musician and a Navy SEAL. You see, when I was young, there were these windows of opportunity. This small expanse of time in which if I seized the opportunity, if I invested properly, I could become the kind of person that I wanted to be. become that baseball player. I can become that astronaut. I can be that musician. I can be that Navy SEAL on special ops missions all over the world. That's what investment is like. Investment is recognizing that we've been given opportunity. We've been given something in which if we put in the proper time, if we put in the proper practice, if we put in the proper resources and we're diligent about it, we can take advantage of these windows of time in which we can become the kind of person we dream of being. The world of discipleship is no different. When we pledge our allegiance to Jesus and we become a disciple, we recognize that we enter into a time frame. We enter into a window in which if we invest our time properly, if we practice the right way, if we invest our resources into the places they can go, we can actually become the kind of person God has called us to be, but it doesn't happen unless we invest. And it's God's design for us that we would invest. That's what this parable is all about. When we enter into the first century, we find ourselves in the world of masters and slaves, rulers and servants, kings and peasants. Now, when you read literature on the relationships between rulers and servants, kings and peasants, you find all kind of literature about it. Some slaves were treated as nothing better than property. Some servants were entrusted with a great deal, sent to do business on behalf of the master. When we enter into this parable, we find the latter is true of the master. The master doesn't treat these slaves, these servants, and these peasants as mere property. The kind of master in this parable is a master that trusts his servants. He trusts his servants enough to invest into them, to give them his own property, to go and invest on his behalf. Jesus, at the outset, is painting a picture of what God is like. God is the kind of master. God is the kind of ruler. God is the kind of king that loves relationship with his servants. He loves to speak to those who serve him. Even more than that, God loves to entrust the things that belong to him to his servants. And so, in this passage, we have this master that desires friendship and relationship and the ability to entrust to his servants his stuff. When we have this relationship here, the master calls three servants to himself. And he says, I'm going on a long journey. And because I'm gone for so long, I need to entrust my stuff to a few of my servants. I'm gone so long that if I leave it to its own, it might disappear. It might escape. If no one's watching over it, I can't trust that it will be there when I get back. And so he calls three servants according to their ability, and he entrusts his gold, his talents, to these servants. He calls them forward, and to the first one he says, I'm going to give you 5 talents. To the second one he says, I'm going to give you 2 talents. And to the last one he says, I'm going to give you 1 talent. Now, we do need a little bit of context here. What the master is giving to these servants is more than $5. And it's more than $2, and it's more than $1. In fact, scholars would say a talent was the rate, was the amount of a day laborer's wages over the course of 20 years. So it's not a day laborer's wages for a day or a year or a decade, but for 20 years. If you do the math on the current minimum wages for a day laborer, you would find that 5 talents is roughly $2 million in today's terms. 1 talent is roughly $1 million in today's terms. And the 1 talent is about $500,000 in today's terms. When we think of it in that context, we find that the master isn't one that entrusts the servants with a little bit. He entrusts the servants with much. At least much as we see it. And so the master entrusts $2 million to one servant, $1 million to the other, $500,000 to the third servant. It says the master gives them no instruction. The masters have told him when he's going to be back. The master simply leaves. Now, if I'm one of the servants, and I've been given that amount of money, I know my first knee-jerk reaction is to pause, is to wait, is to hesitate, is to freeze. I would imagine it's like being handed a newborn baby. Now, some of you in here, you crave the opportunity to hold a newborn baby. Nothing terrifies me more than holding a newborn baby. I know how valuable and how precious they are. And the newborn baby is so small. And I'm so large. And so if I'm going to hold a newborn, I get instructions to cradle my hands. And then some daring woman will put that baby right here. And I'll freeze. And I'll just hold it. I won't talk to it. I won't play with it. I won't rock it back and forth. I just freeze. Why? I'm fearful. Worried. I don't want to mess this up. And so I just wait until the mom comes back and I say, it's still here. And it's yours. And you can have it. I refuse to be the kind of dad that most dads would want to be because I'm fearful. I can imagine if I was one of the servants, that would be my disposition. Give $2 million from somebody that trusted me with it. I wouldn't want to take it out into the market. I'd want to open a bank account and I could hold all of it and just let it sit there. Because I don't want to be responsible for losing it. If I were the one that received $1 million or even $500,000, I would do the exact same thing. Fear would be my initial response. Fear would be my knee-jerk reaction. And I can imagine all these servants that knee-jerk reaction is fear. Just put it in the bank. Just wait. Don't get in trouble. Just wait for the master to get back. You won't get it back better than you got it, but at least he'll get it back. It belongs to him. Because something happens in the first two servants. It's just that possibly after this knee-jerk reaction of fear, they recognize we don't have a lot of time. The master's going to be gone for some time, but we don't know how long it's going to be until he comes back. So the text says that the servant runs off in a hurry, and he begins to invest the money. It says the same thing about the second servant. He runs off in a hurry, and he begins to invest his $1 million. But the third servant, pause for a second, is that he says he goes out and he digs a hole, and he puts the money in a hole. And I think it's interesting because when I think about the kind of God that God is, I don't oftentimes think about him in the terms that Jesus portrays him in this parable. In this parable, God is a master that is generous with his servants. He doesn't withhold money from his servants, but he gives it to them and he entrusts it to them. Does he entrust them with his property? Now, if we were to evaluate our lives, the idea of this parable is that we've all been entrusted with something. We've all been gifted with something from the Father. For some of us, it's a talent. For some of us, we can walk into a house and we can see all the repairs it needs to make, and we can put our hammer to the nail and we can fix up that house. For some of you, you can walk into a kitchen and you can see all the ingredients and all the materials you have, and you can create a tasty feast. For some of you, you can look at an Excel spreadsheet that is confusing and discombobulated, and you can bring all kinds of organization to it. For some of you, you can hold a baby really, really well. You can cradle it. Play with it. For some of you, you've been entrusted with a skill, with a talent. In the same respect, all of us have been entrusted with relationships. We've been entrusted with friendships. We've been entrusted with sons and daughters, moms and dads, husbands and wives. And sometimes we can see even these relationships on a drain on our life. Like, this is difficult. This is tough. The scriptures would suggest that these are a gift from God. The skill, the practice we bring to the workplace is a gift from the Father. The moms and dads that we have are a gift from the Father. The sons and the daughters we have are a gift from the Father. And like these servants, for a lot of us, we may be hesitant to invest in these areas. We have a spouse, we have a husband, or we have a wife, and we're hesitant to invest into them. We have a son or a daughter, and we prefer teachers, or youth leaders, or coaches to invest in them, and so we hesitate out of fear to invest in our sons and our daughters. For some of us, we have a knack for athletics, or we have a knack for science and for math. We have a knack for music, for poetry, but we're hesitant to invest. When we're hesitant to invest in the things God has given us, we allow fear to begin to run our life. But what we find in this text is the first two have been entrusted with much, and they decide in a hurry to begin to invest now. They don't wait till the next day to invest. They don't wait till the next year to invest. They don't wait for the kids to be born, or the kids to leave the house, or for the boyfriend and girlfriend to get married, or for the parents to find a new home. What we find is that the servants immediately begin to invest. So the servants run off in a hurry. And so I asked the question this morning, if you know you have something from the Lord, you have a friendship, you have a relationship, you have a skill, you have a talent that you know you should be investing in, what are you waiting for? What's the season of life you're waiting on to begin to invest into your kids? What's the season of life you're waiting on to invest into your parents? What's that gift you have that people just identified in you? Wow, you're a great writer. Wow, it's amazing that you can put a home together. Wow, you're a phenomenal cook, or you're a phenomenal parent. But what is it in you that is causing you to hesitate and to wait to invest? When we open up this parable, we find that the servants, the first servant and the second servant, the ones that know their master, they choose to invest now. The text says they hurry off. And as they hurry off, there's all kinds of enemies that await them in the marketplace. When you look at scholars that talk about the kind of environment these servants would have needed to make money in, it was a turbulent, risky, hazardous market. Some scholars would say taxes could be up to 90% in some areas. Some would say when you would make deals for trade, there was no central bank, no central currency, no kind of guarantee on your money. So when you entered into trades with people, it was dangerous. And they knew that time was against them. They had no idea when their master was going to come back. And yet two race off to invest, but one takes his money and he buries it. And the text says the master eventually comes back from his long journey. No doubt he comes in and he unloads his caravan. He unloads his wagon. He makes his way back into his house, and at some point he makes it to his office. And he recognizes he has about $3.5 million missing. He says, where'd that money go? Oh, that's right, I entrusted that money to my servants. And so the text says that the master sits down to settle the accounts. He begins to read the receipts. He begins to ready himself to bring in the servants, to hold them to account for the things that he had given them. So he calls in the first servant. We don't know how long the first servant has been out there, but we know that when the servant recognized that he had a gift from his master, when the servant recognized he'd been entrusted with something from his master, he hurried out, and as soon as he knew the master's back, he came back, and the master held him to account for the things he had given him. And the servant says, "Master, I know your receipts and your records say that you gave me 5 bags of gold. I want you to know I brought back those 5 bags. I've actually brought back 5 gold." And the master looks at the gold on the table and looks at the servant. And he utters these words we all want to hear from our boss, that we all want to hear from our superior, from our supervisor. "Well done. Excellent work. Good job, faithful, steady, consistent servant. I gave you a little bit, and now you'll be entrusted with much. You can imagine a servant. You gave me $2 million. That's a lot. You gave me a giant part of your estate, but sometimes when you're a servant, you don't recognize how much more the master has for you to steward over. You don't recognize how much more the master has to entrust to you. And so the servant is shocked, thinking he'd been given a great amount. Now the master says, come inside, I'm going to entrust you with bigger, greater, better things. So come into the house and enjoy and take part in your master's happiness. Then he calls in the servant that had been given 2 bags of gold. He knows he wasn't given 5 bags, but for this servant, $1 million is still a lot of money. And he comes in and he says, Master, I have 2 bags of gold for you, and I've brought back 2 more, so I have 4 bags. The master looks at the increase. He's doubled the amount in the same way the first servant has. And he looks at that servant and says, well done. Excellent work. Great job, good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with a little bit, and now you will be entrusted with even more. Bigger, better, greater things. Now come in and share in the master's happiness. You can imagine the servant joyfully entering into the house. And then the master calls the servant that had been given 1 bag of gold to account. You can imagine he's possibly very proud of himself. He hasn't lost a single dime. Everything the master had given him, he's able to return. But he doesn't return it with increase the way the others had, even double. He doesn't return it with increase on even interest, it's just the same. It hasn't been touched. It hasn't been invested in it. It hasn't been risked. And he says, Master, I'm here to tell you that your 1 talent, your $500,000 is still here. It belongs to you. I'm able to return it. Thank you for entrusting it to me. You can imagine this time he's returned what is the master's. He doesn't return it better than the way he got it, but he's able to return it. Thinking he should at least get a pat on the back. At least a thank you for not losing it. The text says that the master looks at the servant and says, you wicked, lazy servant. The translation of those words sometimes it means you hesitant servant. You overly cautious servant. You know me. You've been around this house long enough that you know me. You know that I gather where I didn't sow. You know that I reap where I didn't scatter. You know the kind of master that I am, but you didn't have the confidence in me that your money would increase while I was gone. You see, the other two servants, they knew me as well. They know that I gather where I didn't scatter. I reap where I don't sow. And they had confidence in me. Yes, at the beginning, they were fearful, but they didn't allow fear to govern their lives. They allowed faith to govern their lives. Faith and confidence in the master. Yes, they took my money into a risky, turbulent, dangerous market, but they trusted that I'm good. But you knew me, but you didn't allow faith to govern your life. You allowed fear to govern your life. Instead of having confidence in me, you allowed yourself to be overly cautious. Invest, but now you're giving it back to me, not better than the way I gave it to you, but simply the same. You buried it. You concealed it. You hid it because fear was governing your life instead of faith. And I read this and I recognize that there are so many places in my life that I allow fear to govern my life instead of faith. I've been given certain talents and giftings and ways of operating in the world, and Instead of using those in faith, I hold them back out of fear. Instead of putting them out there in a wild, dangerous, turbulent market, I bury it. I conceal it. I hide it. And I hide it hopeful that when my time is done and the Lord comes to settle my account, when he comes and asks, what did you do with what I gave you? I can say, I didn't mess it up. I didn't lose it. In fact, nobody ever saw it. It was concealed and it was hidden the whole time. But here it is back to me. It's not better. It's not developed, but it was never risked. I fear that if I do that, the words to me from the Father might be, why did you hesitate? Why didn't you have the confidence in my character? Why didn't you trust and believe in me the way you know that I am? You know my heart, Austin. Why don't you live that way? And I think for a lot of us, if we're probably honest with ourselves, we recognize that we've been given something from the Lord. A son or a daughter. A husband or a wife. A job or a friend. And we've found ourselves 5 years into the journey, 10 years, 20, 30 years into the journey, just with the temptation to allow fear to govern our lives. Not investing in our spouse the way we know that we can. Not investing in our kids the way we know that we can. Not investing in our job and in our workplace and our friends in the way that we know we can. We hide it and we can conceal it, but one day we'll be held to account for it. But the beautiful call of discipleship, the beautiful call of following Jesus is that it's daring, is that it's risky, is that we take the things God has given us, and at times we put them on the line with nothing but confidence in the heart of the Father. With nothing but confidence that we know that God grows the things that we give him. If we'll just invest. If we'll just be in a hurry. So if you're like me, you may be sitting in this room this morning knowing I've got some stuff in my life that I need to begin to invest in. That I need to begin to take seriously. I have that friendship, and it's a fringe friendship, but I need to begin to invest in that friendship because I know the Lord's given to me. Man, I've got that skill, or I've got that talent, and people have recognized it in me, but I'm not investing in it the way that I need to. I need to begin to invest seriously, and I need to begin to invest right now. For your health, maybe some of the resources you have, maybe that call this morning would be to begin to risk investment, begin to risk engaging. This is the beautiful, amazing call of discipleship, that we can have confidence in our Father. And I think in this season, if I could be so bold and be so brave, this may be the season that some of us did. Last week was an amazing week. The search committee was doing such diligent work, having tons of conversations, praying and fasting like crazy, creating a candidate pool of 10 different leadership scenarios. And being diligent to bring it down to one and presenting that candidate to the church. Saying after prayer, after fasting, after discernment, this is our unanimous, full-hearted recommendation that we think we need to merge with Ambassador. I can tell you it's a risk. I can tell you there's a lot of things that need to be worked out. Budgets, bylaws, buildings. And I think along the way, there's going to be the temptation to say, it feels too risky. It feels maybe too uncertain. It feels like we may lose a little bit of control in it. The temperature, if you will, seems a little turbulent. And the temptation may be to bury it, to hide it, to conceal it. It feels too risky, so we're just going to keep it close, and we're not getting vegetable. We're just going to keep it here, and when our time is done, we can say, at least we didn't lose it. We can hand over our budgets the way they are, the building the way that it is, the bylaws the way that they are. What if God is calling us just into a season in which He is saying, I have so much more to entrust you with than buildings, bylaws, budgets? I have bodies that I want to entrust to. Brand new families surrounding this community that I want to entrust into. Individuals with pain and suffering that need a touch from Jesus, I want to entrust those to you, but I can't quite do it until you're willing to risk. Until you're willing to feel the nudging, the leading of the Holy Spirit, say, Holy Spirit, you can trust this to us, and now we're in a hurry to go out to invest. So put it on the line, having confidence that you are a God that gathers where you don't sow. You reap where you don't sow. And in this season of merging, in this season of talking bylaws and budgets and buildings, maybe these are big matters in our eyes, but small matters to the Father. The thing the Father really wants to entrust His church to brand new families, brand new people, brand new bodies. So I know we got some individual things we got to figure out. The spouse we need to start to invest into. The son, the daughter, the mom or dad that we need to start to invest into. Risk relationship, risk being hurt, risk being denied. But at the same time, as a larger church body, we're entering into a season of risk, into a season of uncertainty. And the beauty of discipleship is that in this season, we can trust the heart of God. We can trust the heart of the Father. That when we risk it, He's going to reward us. When we lay it down, He's going to grow it. When we allow it to enter into a new season, all kinds of new stuff begins to bloom and emerge. This is an amazing season for some of us in which we get to be daring. And when we get to risk, to take a chance to see what God does. As this church moves forward, may it not be a church that hides this church, that buries it, that conceals it, that's too afraid to risk it. But may this be a church that moves forward, full, unwavering confidence.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm Podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.